Come back to our series in Proverbs, and just to let you know, what I'll be doing is, as far as I can, continuing in Proverbs in the afternoon, but every now and then I'm going to break into Proverbs. If I have a lot to say on the passage on Ephesians, I'll just bump Proverbs to the next Sunday. So, but we'll be getting Proverbs and Ephesians either together or alternatively. Okay. But let's come to this passage in Proverbs. Really, the focus of my message this afternoon is Proverbs chapter 3, and particularly verses 9 to verses 12. Verses 9 to verses 12. So that's going to be our focus. But it has been several weeks since we've been in Proverbs. So it's necessary, I believe, for us just to recap and be reminded where we are and what we've covered already. If you'll remember, and this was a while ago, we began looking at Proverbs chapter 3 under the heading of, the one broad heading of, the superiority of wisdom. Chapter 2 closed with Solomon speaking to his son about how wisdom will cause you to walk in the way of goodness and keep the paths of righteousness. Chapter 3 is really the practical application of chapter 2, to put it in the words of a well-known phrase, how then shall we live? Part of Solomon's counsel. And so far what we've considered is we've considered the superiority of wisdom, its rewards, blessings that wisdom brings, especially during life's difficulties and during life's challenges. But I also want to remind you folks that we the last two messages were prefaced by a couple of guiding principles as we work through the book of Proverbs. And we don't have time to expand on those guiding principles, but they are the guiding principles I'd like us to keep in mind. And they weren't original guiding principles. I got them from Bodhi, Bochum, and very good principles. But I'm just going to remind you what they are again. Proverbs is not law. Most people attempt to look at Proverbs in a law framework. It's not law, it's wisdom. We also need to understand, when we come to the book of Proverbs, the difference between indicatives and imperatives in the book of Proverbs. And then thirdly, Christ is the wise son of Proverbs. He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And I also clarified that, being in Christ, that doesn't mean we don't obey. We do. The Proverbs have teeth. We need to obey and apply these things. And we need to walk and diligently seek to apply the Word of God to our lives. So, fourthly, the truths in the Old Covenant are shadows and types, but they are the same truths in the New Covenant. We have the shadows and the types in the Old Covenant, especially here in Proverbs as well, but we have the substance in the New Covenant. And so it's appropriate for us to interpret the Proverbs in the light of the New, in the light of the New Testament. In fact, everything that Proverbs is saying is exemplified for us in the person and the work of Christ, and is applied for us in the gospel. And so it is the New Testament, the New Covenant, turns the lights on. Really gives Proverbs a whole new dynamic and powerful application to our lives. And so I wanted us to remember those four principles. They're on your handout. Also, the blessing of the superiority of wisdom that Solomon commends to his wise son from verses 1 through to verses 10 are found in five imperatives. Five imperatives or five commands. Forget not, verses 3 to 4, verses 1 to 2 is forget not. Verses 3 to 4, let not. Verses 5 to 6, trust and lean not. Verses 7 to 8, be not, and verses 9 to 10, honor and hoard not. We come to the last of those imperatives, and then we'll look at verses 11 and 12, which in a wonderful way is a motivation and encouragement for us to continue to walk with God in wisdom. So I want us to consider the fifth imperative, honor and hoard not. Look at verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Before we go into the exposition of this, let's pray. Our Father, we ask you please to meet us. Our bellies are full and we may be inclined to doze off and drift away, and we pray that you would help us to be alert. This is your word. Help us to humble ourselves under your mighty word and speak to us and apply your truth to us and glorify your name, we pray, for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. God's portion is not what is left over. God is to be given the first fruits. This is one of the principles of wisdom that Solomon sets before us. And it is something that God has revealed to his people right from the time in which he covenanted with them. The covenant of works, covenant in Exodus, the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 22, 29, Exodus 23, 19, Exodus 34, 20, and Leviticus 23, 10. The first fruits are those which consisted of the first produce of the land. If we are to serve God and walk with Him in wisdom, God desires us to bring the first and the best. The Israelites brought the first fruit in order to acknowledge that God was the ultimate owner of Canaan. Leviticus chapter 25 and 23. And thus honoring the Lord with His substance and expressing gratitude and thanksgiving. That was to be the heart. That was to be the attitude of the faithful Israelites. Well, let me say, when we come to the believer today under the new covenant, for many of us, there is no greater test of our love for and faith in God than how we spend our money, than how we use the resources God has given us. See, one of the blessings of giving of the first fruits of what God has given you is the recognition that God is the one who has given you those things. And we give to the Lord's work not because He needs our help. We give to Him because it is our honor and our worship of Him. It is our recognition that man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. One man put it this way. It has long been said that worship involves three books. God's book, the Bible, the hymn book, and the pocketbook. Trusting the Lord with all your heart includes trusting Him with your substance or wealth, your possessions. Fearing the Lord submissively, obeying Him, extends to His commands about finances and material things. The experience of God's people through the years is distilled into a pithy proverb by the inspired writer. It shows that God's people can count on His blessings when we honor Him with our offerings. As with all proverbial wisdom, this is not an ironclad rule without exceptions. It is a principle proved through experience and inspired by God. Stewardship is not an attempt to bribe God and ensure our own wealth. It is a committed response to the God who never forgets the needs of His people. And the word translated in verse 9, I want you to consider it. The word honor literally means heavy. And it's important for us to see that because such giving shows how highly we value God or how weighty we consider Him to be. Let me also say, folks, that giving is an act of gratitude towards God who has given us all things. Giving is an act of faith. And when you give generously, what are you saying? You're expressing confidence that God is the one who will supply all your needs. And you will never regret the fact that you have given to God who can utterly outgive you. You are to give to the Lord according to the principles of Scripture, the first of all your produce, also translated first fruits. You see, when the harvest arrived, the farmer was to give God the first and the best. And in modern terms, it means to pay God as soon as you receive your pay packet, rather than waiting to see what's left over. It's to recognize He is the one I worship. He is the one who's provided for me. He's the one who's given me everything. Everything belongs to Him. The first fruits. It is a picture of our hearts trusting God. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament gives us some very clear principles regarding giving. The New Testament tells us that we should give in proportion to how God has prospered you. I want to read these passages to you, but I also want to say this to you. I want you to notice that there is no mention of or no use of the word tithing in these verses. Now, it's not to say that I have any problem or any concerns with giving, but the word tithing is missing. And again, I'm not going to get into the weeds of that and where people fall on that, but I do want to say this. The New Testament gives us some very clear principles of what our giving should be in the New Covenant. First of all, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may there be no collections when I come. Two interesting things about that. Something aside, it doesn't say how much, but it does say in proportion to how the Lord has caused him to prosper. A second thing that comes up in that verse is that Paul is saying that there be no collections when I come. So this collection was meant to be done before Paul came, before they gathered together to worship. Another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 12. And this is a wonderful passage, because it begins with that glorious gospel verse we like to use, that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we, you know, we could become the righteousness of God, speaking about the riches of God giving to us. It's set in that context, but it's all about how we serve the church, how we are giving willingly. And it says this, 2 Corinthians 8:12, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. And so there again, the principle that comes out there is proportionately and willingly and joyfully. The New Testament says this, not only must we have a willing mind, but we must also have the right attitude. In chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 6 to 8, we read this. And I want to capture the whole verse, all these verses, because I think they capture the spirit of what Paul is saying here. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Again, there's no percentage given there, but just a principle of as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. What's very clear in this passage is if you're going to give grudgingly, it's better that you didn't give at all. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now look at verse 8. and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God, when God sees your cheerful heart, God continues to bless you so that you can bless the work of God. That's the spirit, that's the heart, that's the attitude in which a believer, a child of God, should want to give when it comes to serving God and serving His people. Going back to Proverbs, look at the principle Proverbs sets before us. The result of our generosity will be greater blessing. Look at verse 10. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. That's the principle, beloved. You can never outgive God. You can never outgive God. Malachi actually says something very similar. One place where God says you can test Him is with giving. Test me, says the Lord, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and bless you. And I find this interesting, beloved, because this is one area that is a sure test of our love and our devotion for God. Are we giving and giving cheerfully? Are we trusting God with our material possessions? Are we trusting God with the things that He's given us? Fools think that giving to the Lord's work will make them poor, but God honors those who honor Him. Now, beloved, this doesn't necessarily mean that the godly will always abound in material riches. But we can be sure that He will meet our needs and that we are storing up treasures in heaven. Charles Bridges, in his wonderful little commentary on Proverbs, has been very helpful here. And I want to ask you, please to forgive me, but I'm going to use Charles Bridges extensively because he's just been so helpful in this. But this is what he says. This is the rule of sacrifice, a costly precept to the worldling and the formalist. In other words, the worldling and the religious formalist doesn't get this. It's a burden to him. He says this, but to the servant of God, it is not a privilege to lay aside, is it not a privilege to lay aside a portion of substance with a sacred stamp? This is for God. The first fruits of the increase were the acknowledgement of redemption from Egypt. And shall we, the redeemed from sin, Satan, death and hell, deny the claim? Nay, could we be happy in spending that substance on ourselves, which He has given us, wherewith to honor Him? What a value, what a dignity does it give to the talent that He should condescend to employ it for His grand eternal purposes. This sacred devotedness is moreover the true road to riches. God challenges us to prove Him now herewith if the abundant harvest and the overflowing vintage shall not put unbelief and covetousness to shame. If the Lord's word be insufficient security for our substance, much more must it be for the infinitely weightier deposit of our souls. So if we can't trust God to provide for our earthly substance, how can we trust Him with our eternal substance? This is His testimony. Them that honor me, I will honor. And young boys, young girls, little children, I want you to remember that. You can never outgive God. Honor Him, and He will honor you. Let me also say a word about our giving. I think it's important for us to give wisely. Why do I say that? Well, there are many religious organizations that clamor for our money. Some make spectacular and false claims or promises of whatever, and we know that there are prosperity guys out there, and we understand that. But there are some who seek our charity who are poor because of their laziness. And they shouldn't be helped. When you give foolishly, you are not giving to God. A charitable heart is not an unwise heart. It is a wise heart. A discerning heart. It gives wisely and prayerfully. And there are many people who would love to take advantage of big-hearted Christians. And beloved, I want to encourage you to be wise and discerning about how you give. If you have a willingness to give, give joyfully by all means, but be wise and be prayerful how you use the resources God has given you. Well, let me move on. So that is honor and hoard not, verse 9 to 10. But let's move on to verse 11 and 12. Embrace the Lord's discipline. Embrace the Lord's discipline. Look at these verses. We read here, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his corrections. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. The path of life for us, beloved, is a narrow path, and it's not always easy. And while by verse 9 to 10 tells us how to honor God during prosperity, because let me say to you that that is often, more often than not, the greatest time of temptation in prosperity. Verse 11 and 12 train us to honor God in the midst of adversity. So we've got prosperity on the one hand, and now we've got adversity. Let me ask the question. Why does God discipline us? It's a rhetorical question, and I'm sure you've got answers in your own mind. But I think what's important for us to understand as we look at these words is the word chastening or discipline in verse 11 can also be translated as instruction in other places. Verses 2 of chapter 1. And it's also used of parental discipline. Chapter 13 verse 24. Now it's important for you to keep that frame of reference in your mind when you think of the discipline of the Lord. Why? Because God is our Father. And God is training us for maturity. God is shaping us. God is pruning us. Because Christ has already removed our guilt, our suffering is not punitive, but corrective. And some lessons can only be learned through hardship and suffering. Take, for example, our Lord and Savior, the wise son. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And beloved, his suffering proves that not all suffering is due to personal sin. Nor does your pain mean that you are out of God's favor. Instead, suffering proves something really important. It proves your sonship. God is so committed to your good, He's so committed to my good, that He is willing to bring hardships. He is willing to bring suffering into our lives so that we may gain wisdom and a good character. I think you'll find it interesting that this very verse is quoted in the New Testament. And I don't think it would be a surprise to you to know that it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 12 is a direct quote from this verse in Proverbs. But I want to remind you, as the author of Hebrews quotes this verse, in verse 6 of chapter 12, he goes on and he expounds it. And this is what I mean, folks, when I say that the New Testament turns on the lights to show us the beauty of what God does in disciplining and chastening us. Look at verse 7 to 8. Well, if you haven't turned there, I'll read it to you out of Hebrews chapter 12. But verse 7 onwards, actually it's verse 7 onwards, right up to about verse 11. This is what the author of Hebrews says. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, now listen to this, afterward it heals the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What a beautiful explanation of the chastening, the correction, the discipline of our Lord. Clearly it is not punitive, folks, but it is corrective. It is restorative. And it is by no means an expression of God's frustration or anger with us. It is a sure sign of His paternal love to you and designed for us to reach the potential that He has for us. God is our Father. And this is how Proverbs sets it. My son, listen to that. You have the other side of this. You have Hebrews telling us that a loving father chastens his son. And here in Proverbs, you have the father speaking to his son. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Every stroke of his rod, every snip of his pruning shears is designed and purposed with our greatest good in mind and his glory. In fact, someone likened God's dealings with us like this. Like the soccer coach who makes the players run drills until they are ready to collapse in exhaustion. While the players may not enjoy their training, they will be thankful when the big game comes. You know, I read that, folks, and I thought to myself, well, I understand what he's saying. But I actually think that misses the point of what Hebrews is talking about. I actually think that is so focused on the training, but it misses the heart of what God is really saying, what God is really doing. This training or discipline is with one key purpose in mind, to make us like Jesus and to fit us for fellowship with our God in heaven, to make us like Himself, to conform us into His image. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, I think of Hebrews chapter 5, how Christ learned obedience. There was no deficiency in Christ, but as a human being, as a man, this is how God chose to teach him these things. And he submitted. And he was heard for his reverential fear. And he has become the perfect mediator. He is the Son who was perfectly disciplined, who yielded to the Father. And because of him, we can yield to the Father. And because of him, all of God's discipline is for our perfection and for his glory. Every trial, beloved, every trial, and this is important for you, because every trial we face is designed by God with this end in mind, to make us godly and holy, without which no one will see God. God is doing this. God is producing this in us. All of our trials, all of our difficulties, all of our challenges have all this goal in mind. In chapter 12 of Hebrews again, verse 14, the author of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Don't try and get out from underneath the rod of Christ or the rod of God. In fact, maybe you should even sit back and ask yourself, could it be that I'm having troubles in a particular area because God is pruning some bad habit out of me? Maybe God has turned upside down a relationship or relationships, and it could be that those relationships have become idolatrous and God is disturbing him and showing you that you're not living by faith, but you're living on the arm of flesh. You're looking for the arm of flesh. You're looking for the approval of men. And so all of your friendships just and you're like, why, Lord? Or maybe you're struggling with your finances. And God is teaching you that it is not good for you to be a bond or a slave to anything. You are to owe no man anything except the debt of love. And just as some children foolishly resist parental discipline, Proverbs warns us, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his kick. It is quite easy for us to find ourselves in a frame of mind where we despise the chastening of the Lord and we detest his kick. And it comes in various forms and shapes. We begin to complain about our circumstances. We begin to dream that if this circumstance was different or if that circumstance was different, somehow life would be so much better. Really what we're doing is grumbling. And we're telling God, hey God, you don't know what you're doing. I would flourish if you put me here. Or I would flourish if you... And folks, the reality is this, you wouldn't. If God put you there, if God took you out from there and he put you in a better environment, you would be destroyed. It is precisely why God has got you where he's got you. And the problem is Christians become bitter and even angry with God when they endure physical and emotional pain. Others are tempted to despair, wallowing in their misery. Instead, beloved, we should remember that we are children in whom our Heavenly Father delights. A trial, a tribulation, a pressure, a difficult circumstance is no indication that God is against you. It may very well be the very thing that God is sending to you to prove His love to you. And that He is sovereignly allowing you to endure this because He loves you. And again, the scriptures bear witness to this. Not only Hebrews, not only Proverbs, but go to the end of the Bible and you look at Revelation and you look at chapter 3, verse 19 to 21. Listen to the words of what John writes. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Not only are you to kick against it and grumble and bellyache about it, but you are to be zealous and repent. Then listen to the next thing John says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Those trials are God's knocking at your door. You are going through this because you're not trusting me. You're not walking with me. It may not be that you're not trusting God. It may be a means of God actually bringing you in closer. But behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. Christ wants you. God wants you to have fellowship in these storms so that you can know the peace that surpasses all understanding. So that you can prove the truth of His word when He says He gives those perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon Him. Listen to what the text says. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Oh, friends, nothing is wasted. This is all of God's doing in your life. Whatever it is all there to train you. It is all there to shape you and bring you into glory. Again, I warned you about Charles Bridges. Please allow me. And I know it's late in the afternoon, and I know many of you probably are wanting to have a take a nap, but listen to this. This is beautiful. I want you please to lay hold of this. This is what Bridges says. This is the most important exhortation. Nowhere are our corruptions so manifest, our graces so shining as under the rod. We need it as much as our daily bread. If we be children of God, we are still children of Adam with Adam's will, pride, independence, and waywardness. And then Bridges warns us to take care about how we receive such discipline. He says, do we not often see the child of God in an undutiful spirit? He then cares little whether his father smiles or frowns. The chastening is lightly passed over. He considers only second causes or immediate instruments. He is irritated by looking at the rod rather than at the hand that inflicts it. So he blames and he gets irritated with everything around him. He shrinks from the searching into the cause. He disregards his father's loving voice and purpose. Hence there is no softening humiliation, no acceptance of the punishment of iniquity, no childlike submission, no exercise of faith in looking for support. Is not this to despise the chastening of the Lord? My friend, are you blaming others for your troubles? But while some despise the hand of God as light, says Bridges, others faint under it as heavy. They are weary of His correction. And here Bridges warns about a bad attitude. Beware of yielding to heartless despondency or fretful impatience. Resist hard and dishonorable thoughts of God. Their very admission spreads destruction. Very apt are we to judge amiss of our Father's dealings, to neglect present duty, to cherish a morbid brooding over our sorrows, to forget our title and privilege of adoption, or in obstinate grief, to refuse to be comforted with hope of the end. And is this not to be weary of His correction? Instead of despising, reverence the chastening of the Lord. Humble yourself. Revere God. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Let it be a solemn remembrance to you that you are under the Father's correction. Instead of being weary of it, hang upon His chastening hand and pour your very soul into His bosom. Kiss the rod. Acknowledge its humbling but enriching benefit. Expect a richer blessing from sustaining grace than from the removal of the deprecated affliction. Those words are precious to me. Our words we should meditate on. Because in our day of easy believism and lazy Christianity, they are foreign to me. Thank God that He cares enough about us to discipline us as a father. And that He loves us too much and won't let us go away with it much for too long. Unlike that of our earthly fathers, God's discipline is perfect. He won't make a mistake. He won't go too far. He knows exactly what you need and what I need. Friends, I want us to realize that the trials we face and the difficulties and the challenges we're going through is not a sign of wrath, but a mark of love. It is a receiving of us, not a casting us out. We are far better with it than without it. If we didn't have it, we would be illegitimate children. we didn't have it, we would be illegitimate children. And when we trust our Savior, when we trust our God, when we say with Job, though He slay me, yet shall I love Him. We can look and see that even though we don't understand the reason why, we can acknowledge that this is a gracious expression of God's providence to us. It is an expression of His everlasting covenant. It is a sign of better things to come. This is the heart of God's child to receive such affliction. As the proverb says, take a look at it. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son whom He delights. One man wrote this, he said, He will melt you in His furnace, that He may stamp you with His image. He will melt you in His furnace, that He may stamp you in His image. Is God afflicting you? Is God taking you through some prolonged, protracted trial? Don't think God has forgotten you. Or that God has abandoned you. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. God is working you. And He is drawing you closer to Himself. And I want to close with one last verse from Psalm 119, verse 67. I had a whole bunch more from Bridges, but it's getting late, so I'll leave it. The psalmist says this, Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. May God be pleased to apply these things, these glorious and wonderful truths, from a loving Father to our hearts. Amen.